You may remember that one of Michael Brock's central pieces of parenting advice, was be hard on them when they're small so that you can ease up on them when they're tall. And part of that meaning of that was that when they're little, they usually don't need to be told why. They just need to be told what and learn to obey the what. But as they get older, they do need to understand the why beneath the what, the reasons beneath the rules. For one thing, because they're becoming mature enough to understand the reasons, and they're going to have to live on their own at some point. But for another thing, because knowing the why provides motivation for obedience. It helps to know why you're doing what you're doing. And the same thing is true in the Christian life. Jesus says, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. But in order to keep his commandments, in order to live lives that glorify the Lord, we also need to understand the why, the reasons beneath the rules, the motivations. And I say reasons and motivations plural because there isn't just one. There's actually many. One of the debates that helped to form me and sharpen me as a Christian and a student of the Scriptures was a debate that took place online back in 2013-14. And it wasn't a formal debate where two people stood on a stage and squared off against each other. It was more of an informal back and forth of a lot of articles being written by people on one side and others responding to them with dozens of other articles on the other side. And the topic of this debate was the subject of sanctification, the Christian life. And on one side, the main writer was a guy named Kevin DeYoung, then a pastor in, I think it was Michigan back then. And on the other side, the main writer was a guy named Tolian Tavigian, then a pastor in Florida, but who a couple of years after this debate had to leave the ministry because he'd had multiple adulterous affairs while all this was going on. Now, we didn't know any of that at the time. We just were reading the articles. So Kevin would write an article, Tolian would write an article in response, and back and forth they would go. I printed off some copies of an article that Kevin wrote in 2014 called What We All Agree On and What We Probably Don't in This Sanctification Debate. And he's kind of giving a roundup, a kind of summary of the debate at that time. And I would highly encourage you to pick this up and read it. It's obviously talking about a debate that went on 10 years ago, but the points being made are still relevant for today. And what Kevin did in this article is he gives five areas where hopefully we can all agree about sanctification, then 15 areas where he was saying we probably don't. And the neat thing about it is he phrases all those 15 disagreements as questions, and he doesn't give you the answer. Now, if you've read Kevin's other stuff, you know what he thinks the answer is, but he doesn't answer the question in the article. He just asks questions like, is it right that we try to please God as Christians? That was up for debate. Is God displeased when Christians sin? Is it moralistic to seek to improve in holiness of conduct and character? Just reading through those questions this week made me think, man, this would be a good Sunday school lesson, or two or three, just to go through these questions and try to answer them biblically. But my goal this morning is narrower than that. One of the questions in that debate was this: is there more than one motivation for holiness? Is there more than one motivation for holiness? Or as Kevin put it, is preaching our acceptance in Christ and preaching God's free grace for sinners, is that the only way to produce change in the Christian? Or are there many medicines for our motivation and many precious remedies against Satan's devices? Now, I think the right answer there is door number two, that there are many medicines and motivations and many reasons to obey. Tolian and his friends tended to say that the only real good motivation that we need in the Christian life is simply to be reminded of our justification. Just remember that we're totally accepted by God through Christ already. Don't try to please God. Don't worry about displeasing God. Don't try to be like Jesus. All that's just moralism in Tullian's mind. Just remind yourself that you're already totally accepted in Christ, and all the sanctification stuff will take care of itself. That's the idea. Well, you should remind yourself that you are already totally accepted in Christ if you're a Christian. That's just not all you should do. There's lots of things you can do, lots of truths to remember. Many things that Tullian labeled moralism were actually just basic biblical truth, and obviously biblical truth. And one of the books that came out of that debate was a book called The Hole in Our Holiness by Kevin DeYoung. I think some of you young folks read it together in a group in the last few years, right? Am I right? Am I remembering this correctly? Maybe I'm imagining that. But you should. If you haven't, you should. The Hole in Our Holiness by Kevin DeYoung. And in that book, there's actually a place where he gives a bullet-pointed list of 40 reasons to obey God. 40 biblical motivations, reasons, incentives, call it what you want, to obey God. So, and in that list, he states his reason, gives a Bible verse. That's all he does. So what my plan for this morning and the next probably couple of months as I get Sunday school is to walk through that list, or rather a tweaked version of that list where I've added some stuff, subtracted some stuff, and so on. And all the, needless to say, all the commentary on the verses is my own. Don't blame the young for that. But today I'd like to start with a modest 10. 10 biblical reasons or motivations for obeying God. 10 biblical motivations for Christian obedience. They're all in your handout along with almost all of the verses. And just to keep you on your toes, we've left some blanks for you to fill in. So, reason number one, motive number one. We should obey God out of gratitude for God's mercies. Out of gratitude for God's mercies. Romans 12:1 says, "Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship." So there's the call to holiness, offer your bodies a living sacrifice. But notice that phrase, in view of God's mercies, which are found in Romans 1 through 11. So Christian obedience is never simply carried out in view of God's requirements. It's always carried out in view of God's mercies. In view of the fact that God has chosen you in Christ as a vessel of mercy, Romans 9:23. In view of the fact that Christ Jesus is the one who died, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God interceding for you, Romans 8:34. In view of the fact that you have died to the law through the body of Christ so that you may belong to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that you may bear fruit for God, Romans 7:4. And in view of the fact that you have been justified by faith, you now have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, and there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Romans 5:1, Romans 8:1. So in view of those mercies, and so many more, we're to present our bodies as living sacrifices to God. So Tullian was not wrong to stress that. He was wrong to deny other things, but he's right to stress this. This is vital and foundational. So it's right for us to be grateful to God for his mercies and to let that gratitude fuel our obedience. That's good. That's reason number one. Motive number one. These are in no particular order, by the way, although I like this one being first. Motive number one, out of gratitude for God's mercies. Number two, because it's your duty as a human being. Ecclesiastes 12:13 says, "The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man." Now, sometimes Christians are uncomfortable with the idea of duty. because they think it sounds cold or unloving to obey God simply out of duty. And I agree, it's not ideal to obey God simply out of duty. And that's why this isn't the only motivation on the list. But here's the thing you need to remember. Duty is not simply a feeling. Duty is not mainly a feeling. Duty is simply a fact. It's simply a fact. The word duty refers to that which we owe to someone. Something we're bound by obligation to render. Obeying God is our duty whether we feel it or not. It's our duty not simply as Christians, but as creatures. Do you notice the verse here in Ecclesiastes? It does not say, fear God, keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of saints. No, it says, this is the whole duty of man. Even if you're not a Christian, obeying God is still your duty. Why? Well, because even if God's not yet your Savior, He's still your Maker. He still gives to you life and breath and all things. And for that, we owe Him. We'll always owe Him. This is a debt we can never repay because we're increasing it with every breath we take. As long as we're creatures dependent on God for our very existence, we will owe Him our allegiance. Jesus says in Luke 17, verse 10, so also, when you have done all that you were commanded, how many of you have done that? When you've done all you were commanded, you should say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty. So that's the second motive for why we should obey God as Christians, because it's our duty as human beings. Fear God, keep His commandments. This is the whole duty of man. Number three, biblical reason to obey God, because it's right. Because it's right. Ephesians 6, verse 1. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. Why? For this is right. Seems pretty simple. Christians, again, sometimes disparage the idea of doing something or obeying God simply because it's right or because God says so. And yet this is something the Bible clearly teaches here. Children, obey your parents. Why? Because it's right. Kind of like because He says so. Right here meaning it agrees with God's commandments. In this case, the fifth commandment, honor your father and your mother. And in this case, it's also the fifth commandment is also part of God's moral law that He's written on the hearts of all people. Even according to Paul in 1 Timothy 5, when a person doesn't honor his father or mother, he's worse than an unbeliever, worse than an infidel. Why? Because even unbelievers know you ought to honor your father and mother. Even they know that. So God has given all of us a conscience. And so that when we do wrong, our conscience disapproves. And when we do right, our conscience approves. Romans 2:15. That's why even when you make a decision that's painful or costly, you can still have the satisfaction of knowing, I did the right thing. At least I did the right thing. And the reason that feels good is because that's what you were made for. Like you were made to do the right thing. So that's the third reason to obey God as a Christian, because it's right. Out of gratitude for God's mercies, because it's your duty as a human being, because it's right. Number four. I'll pause after number five and open it for questions. You better have some because I'm going through these way too quickly. Number four, because it's for our good. It's for our good. Deuteronomy chapter 10, verses 12 and 13 say, and now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments and statutes of the Lord, which I am commanding you today for your good. Seven times in the book of Deuteronomy, God uses this phrase, that it may go well with you. I keep my commandments, that it may go well with you. Chapter 12, verse 28 of Deuteronomy says, be careful to obey all these words that I command you, that it may go well with you and with your children after you forever, when you do what is good and right in the sight of the Lord your God. So God's glory and our good are not in conflict. Let me say that again. God's glory and our good are not in conflict. Now, Satan's oldest trick has been to make people think that those things are in conflict. Satan wants us to think that in this corner, there's what God wants from us. And in this corner, there's what's good for us. And these two things are in a boxing match. And in order for us to prosper or be happy, we have to turn our backs on God and his commandments. But as Admiral Akbar has often said, it's a trap. It's a trap. If you really want to do what's good for you, if you really want to do what's good for you, then trust God and obey him, that it may go well with you. Now, you might say, well, that sounds kind of selfish, you know, do what's good for me. It's not selfish. It's actually wise. Read the book of Proverbs. It's actually wise. It's no more selfish than eating your breakfast or wearing your seatbelt or shielding your eyes from oncoming debris. That's not selfish. That's just good sense. That's self-interest, but it's not wrong. It's for your good. Now, obviously, obeying God will not always bring peace and prosperity for you in the short run. And the reason for that is that there's these things called the world, the flesh, and the devil who will stand in your way and make things difficult for you if you try to obey God and follow Christ. So that's just as it may be. And that's why, in one sense, Jesus tells us that following him is going to require us to take up our cross and to deny ourselves. Right? Sounds negative. Deny yourself. Satan, whenever you read that, Satan's saying, see, I told you he doesn't care about you. I told you he's trying to cheat you out of prosperity and your good. Deny yourself. But when Jesus says deny yourself, he doesn't mean deny yourself what's truly best for you. Rather, he means deny your sinful self. Right? Deny yourself lesser goods in order to attain the greatest good. Deny yourself potato chips so you can have steak and enjoy it. So that's why right after Jesus speaks about denying yourself, he immediately turns around and says, for whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will, what? Find it. Save it. So that's the promise. That's the motivation here. Do you want to save your life? Do you want to find your true life? Lose your life, not because life is bad or wanting to find life is selfish, but lose your life for Jesus so that you can truly find it. That it may go well with you, not just temporarily, but that it may go well with you forever. As Jesus put it in John 12, verse 25, whoever loves his life loses it. And whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. I ask you, which is better, to be happy for a few seconds or to be happy forever? So that's reason number four, because it's for our good. Tell you what, I'll stop right here for a moment and pitch it to y'all for comments, questions, disagreements, elaborations, whatever. I see Russell, and I see Lucy. We'll go ladies first, and then we'll Mr. Russell. Lucy, back there, right there.
I often say to non-believing friends, everything that we purchase comes with an instruction manual. And if you totally ignore that and just do whatever you think with it, it's not going to work well. It may blow up. Why do we think that we should work without looking at the instruction manual that was given, being the Bible?
That's good. That's good. Good question. Yeah, we don't follow the instructions. It blows up, and we're like, God, why? Right? So, Brother Russell.
I like, I think it reiterates your last point there, point four, but I like 1 Timothy 4:8. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come.
That's good. Jared Lake and David Waymire, both over here. This is what Lewis, if you've ever read C.S. Lewis, or if you've never read C.S. Lewis's essay, The Weight of Glory, you should. Point number four is kind of what that's about. It's where he says, anytime, there's lots of, the New Testament says a lot about self-denial, about denying yourself, but it never says that apart from some promise of greater reward in the end if you deny yourself these things. So he says, God finds our desires too weak, not too large. And it's the whole, we're like kids who prefer to play with mud pies in the slum, because when we're offered a holiday at the sea, we don't even know what that means. We can't even imagine what that is. So it's like, no, I'll take my mud pies here. You know, God's offering us eternal glory, and we're content to piddle around with worldly, you know, things. Brother Jerry.
I was just, as you're going through this, I was thinking of a quote. I don't even remember who it was, but I read a while ago. It said, men often want to change their circumstances, but are unwilling to change themselves.
Yeah, so. That's right. That's good.
The opening, when you were talking about the debate itself between Tull and Trachevian and Kevin DeYoung, the problem I see with Trachevian's argument is that's oftentimes what leads into an antinomianism, right, way of thinking, because they think, okay, I'm already redeemed from all these things, and so it's not important to obey the law. Okay, but sanctification is a process. It's not just a one-time event. And that's the problem I see with that as a whole. And that's why these things are good to look at, yeah, on a regular basis.
Yeah. Thank you, brother. Anybody else? Brother Steve in the back. If we don't finish today, I'll just pick it up next time, so don't worry about it.
So just taking a look at things from a theological bent, when I was young, I would study things, Reformed things, and be pretty good at debate and these type of things. But as far as it producing obedience, that happened more from the words of Christ, because he said a couple of simple phrases like, you'll know a tree by its fruit. You know, if you love me, you'll obey me. And so as I would look at my fruit, it would convict me. And so I wanted obedience in my life to, Paul says elsewhere, to make my election sure.
Right.
I couldn't be sure if producing bad fruit that I had any part of Christ with all the knowledge that I had accumulated, it wasn't producing obedience. And the fear of God is still the beginning of all knowledge and wisdom. And though that I don't necessarily think at this point in my life I'm walking in fear, that were, there was some fear there that had a very motivational power on me.
Yeah, that's helpful, brother. We're actually going to get to the very thing you're talking about there, as far as the making your calling election short. And you know, when the Lord says that about the tree is known by its fruit, He says a good tree can't bear bad fruit, and a bad tree can't bear good fruit. And you read that at first, and you're like, I guess I'm a bad tree, because it's not like I never sin, right? But we have to take that in its context. And so, like within the same Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus says a good tree can't bring forth bad fruit, He also tells His people, you should pray, God, forgive me my debts, right? So if what He means is, if you're a true Christian, you'll never sin at all, what are we praying forgiveness for, right? The Bible is very clear. But that doesn't mean that what the Lord is saying there is just like, oh, it doesn't matter about your fruit at all, right? But we have to understand that in its context, because there's some people who they could be more sanctified than any of us in this room, and they would still think, I don't know if I'm saved, you know, because I did this yesterday. And so there are weak people who need help, don't need to have the law just lumped on them. Jared?
Yeah, I was just thinking of the illustration that Steve just brought up and the tree bearing fruit, and you could plant two trees, and one you could just throw out there, like if anyone's ever planted like an apple tree or some kind of orchard, and it could grow, it could do fine on its own, and then you could plant another one, and the gardener would go out and put a fence around it so the deer don't eat it, so it can grow bigger, and then he's going to prune it, and he's going to put fertilizer on it or whatever, yeah, and then keep birds out of it, cover it if it's going to frost, and you can see which tree is going to grow better.
Yeah.
The one that's just planted and left alone, or the one that's planted and a gardener does things to it to make it grow.
Yeah, that's good. Miss Sally Motes in the back.
I just wanted to address the denying yourself a little bit more, because I know over the last several years, the worldly way, and you see it in advertisements and stuff, is if you want it, you get it. And you see that in the laws in California, where they would not prosecute anyone that had stolen things like under $1,500.
Wow.
So the mindset was, if you want it, take it. And, I mean, that has kind of gone into society. And I think a lot of times people really don't understand or don't want to accept what true denying themselves is. I mean, if you want, you know, if a kid wants a piece of candy and the parent says no, and they're in the grocery store and the kid grabs it, he's not denying himself. If someone older, I mean, you see it on the news a lot, where these people will go into stores with garbage bags and just fill them with clothes and whatever they want and walk out.
Yeah.
Because the push was, don't deny yourself. And I think people need to really look at what that means. Just because you want it doesn't mean it's good for you, and it's not helpful. And I think people really need to grasp what true denying yourself is, like the rich young ruler who, you know, when Jesus talked to him, he had, according to what he had said, kept a lot of the laws.
Right.
But the one thing he did not want to give up was his riches. And there's often that one thing or several things that we absolutely don't want to give up, because we think we're losing out when we follow Christ and not realizing the treasures that are available to us when we follow him, not only in this life, but in our next life.
Yeah. Absolutely. That's helpful. Daisy Baker. And no prosecuting for under $1,500. Wow. I can just see the news in the thieves' forest the next day. Okay, guys, only steal quantities under $1,500 today. Go ahead.
This week I've been reading Dr. Faustus, which is a book from, well, it's a play from the Renaissance time. But the because it's right and because it's good, for our good. In a nutshell, it's about a man that desires more and more knowledge, and so he gets into a bunch of wicked stuff in order to satisfy that. And throughout the story, he has people come to him and be like, no, this is not right. You need to repent. You need to turn to the Lord. And these little devils that are with him, actually devils that are with him, they're like, no, this is for your good. This is like what you want. You need to pursue this. And he ends up selling his soul to Lucifer. And then at the end of his life, when it's okay, this is the day that you're going to die, those devils that have been his friends the whole time convincing him to turn from the Lord kind of throw off their cloaks. And it was very disturbing for me to read the end of that because they were very honest about, no, we've been lying to you the whole time. We've been trapping you. This is actually, we can't wait to burn you in hell. And just the terror that he went through of he has turned his back on the Lord and now he's going to hell and he realizes that the Lord was right the whole time. And those good angels were right the whole time. And just, yeah, it may, in the moment, it might seem hard and it might seem not what we would choose, but what the Lord has for us is true. And Satan is never right, and he never has our good at heart. So that was kind of scary, but it was also good.
Dr. Faust. Sounds like a recommendation. All right, well, let's go on to number five then. Reason number five to obey God, to imitate God's example. To imitate God's example. Here the text says, Ephesians 4:32 and 5:1, those are two verses in a row, it's just different chapters. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Be imitators of God as beloved children. So forgive each other as God has forgiven you. Be imitators of God. Now, Satan wants us to try to be like God in the wrong way. Right? That was the first, you know, temptation. Do this and you'll be like God. He doesn't want you to be like God. Satan wants us to be like God in the wrong way by making our own rules and trying to be totally independent, which is impossible. But God wants us to become like God in the right way. That is by sharing his character. And one reason here for obeying God is so that we might share his family likeness, you know, like father, like son. This is also what the Lord Jesus teaches in Matthew 5 in the Sermon on the Mount, where he says, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you. Why? So that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good. He makes his rain to fall on the just and on the unjust. So love your enemies, be this way, because that's what your Father is like, and you should want to be like your Father in this regard. So that's reason number five, to imitate God's example. Number six, which is like unto it, to follow Christ's example. To follow Christ's example. Jesus says in John 13:34, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. Just as I've loved you. We also see this in Ephesians 5:2, right after the verse we just read, where it says, walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. So Christ gave himself up. He loved us. He gave himself up a fragrant offering. You love each other like that. You follow that example. It's Ephesians 5, 2. And you see that applied specifically later in that chapter to husbands, right? Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. So there's a specific application to husbands here, but there's a general application also. We're all of us, husbands or not, called to imitate the example of Christ here, especially in his self-giving love. In fact, the only other place in the New Testament where this language about a fragrant offering that's pleasing to God, the only other place that language is used is in Philippians chapter 4. And Ephesians 5 is talking about Jesus' sacrifice on the cross. And in Philippians 4, it's referring to the loving financial gift that the Philippians gave to Paul. Paul says there, that gift you gave me, that was a fragrant offering. Acceptable, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. And why is that? Well, it's because it's the kind of thing Jesus did. It had the fragrance of Jesus all over it. That's what he's saying there. So when you give generously out of a heart of love, you're following the example of Jesus. When you suffer patiently without complaining or lashing out in return, you're imitating the example of Jesus. 1 Peter 2:21 says, "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps." 1 Peter 2:21. So that's what our obedience should be aiming for, following God's example, following Christ's example. Number seven, and this kind of gets at what Mr. Steve was saying earlier. A biblical reason to obey God, number seven, is to increase your assurance. Here, I want you to turn in your Bible to 2 Peter 1. I was trying to keep all of this on one page, so I didn't copy and paste this text because it was a little bit longer. But in 2 Peter 1, Brother Steve referred to this in what he was saying. 2 Peter 1, beginning in verse 10, Second Peter 1:10, Peter says, "Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election," or older translations say, "to make your calling and election sure." So God actually wants us to be more and more sure that we have actually been called and chosen. He wants us to be more and more sure about that. He wants us to be more and more confident that we're a real Christian and not just a phony. The question is, how do we do that? How do we become more and more assured? Well, clearly it requires diligence here. It requires diligence because he says, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure. So it's not just going to happen. It requires diligence. The verse goes on to say, verse 10, "For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall." Question is, what qualities? What's he talking about? Practice what qualities? And the answer is, we'll see verses 5 to 9. This phrase, "these things" or "these qualities," actually shows up like three or four times in this whole context. So in verses 5 to 9, if you look at it, he explains what he means by these qualities. And he says, verse 5, "For this very reason, make every effort," there's the diligence again, "make every effort to supplement," or add to your faith, "supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love." So cultivating these qualities will increase your assurance. If you practice these qualities, he says, you will never fall. And I would add, is that not what we've been seeing in the book of Hebrews? Right? That if we don't go on to maturity, we will fall away. Whereas if we do go on to maturity, we won't fall away. I mean, when you listen to what he's saying here, how can you fall away when you're growing in godliness and self-control? His answer is, you can't. If you're supplementing your faith with love and steadfastness and brotherly affection, you will never fall. That's what he says. And what's more, you'll be more and more confident that God has really chosen you and called you. Because it will be clear that God is at work in your life. Clear not only to you, but clear to the people around you. I remember Nick Solomon sharing this as part of his testimony. Just meeting with one of his friends years later after they hadn't spent much time together, but Nick had been saved in the meantime. And his friend's comment was, something's different. Like, something's changed here. Something's different about you. And there was, right? And that was, I'm sure, very encouraging for him to hear. Because often, part of humility is sometimes that you're harder on yourself than other people are. And so you don't even see what God is doing in your own life as well as other people might. But this is how you make your calling and election sure, by practicing these qualities. The alternative is found in verse 9, which says, whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he's blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. The question is, who's he talking about here? At best, he's talking about a Christian who's living like a non-Christian, at best. And that's not impossible, but I tend to think that's not what he means here. I tend to think what he means here, what he's referring to here in verse 9, are people who have professed faith, who have passed through the cleansing waters of baptism, but who have now willfully shut their eyes and forgotten the vows that they made in their baptism. I think he's talking about the same people that he's referring to in chapter 2, verse 20. If you look at 2:20, 2 Peter 2:20, I think he's talking about the same people here as he is in 1:9. In 2:20, he says, "For if after they have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them." I think that's who he's talking about when he says, whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he's blind. He's just forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. But the way to avoid that fate, the way to avoid the fate of 2:20, is to practice these qualities, right? And to make your calling and election sure. Back in chapter 1, verse 8, chapter 1, verse 8 goes on to say, on the flip side, you got those who lack those qualities, but on the positive side, for if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Or to say it a different way, they help you to be effective and fruitful in Christ. So you remember the parable of the soils, parable of the sower. There's basically two kinds of soil, basically, at the end of the day. There's the soil that did not bear fruit, and there's the soil that did. That's the basic dividing line. Now, you know, within the parable, there's also some of the soils that bore fruit. Some bore more fruit than others, right? Some 60, some 80, some 100-fold. But all Christians bear fruit. That's the dividing line. And Jesus wants us to be diligent to bear much fruit. That's what he says in John 15, verse 8. In John 15, 8, Jesus says, "By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples." So that's the seventh biblical motivation for obedience. Let's try to do number 8, and I think then we'll stop. Oh, yes, microphone for Jared Lake up here. That's fine. No, go ahead.
I'm leaving today, so I'm talking a lot.
Okay.
So you guys won't hear from me for a while.
Don't remind us, Jared.
I was just thinking with that text, blind having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. That's the argument. No, you just have to remember that. And it's like Peter's completely contradicting that argument. No, yes, you remember that. But how do you do that? By doing these things and working toward this. So it's almost like shooting yourself in the foot if you're making that argument. because Peter completely contradicts it.
You're talking about the sort of totally individual argument. Yes. That all, the Christian life is just a matter of remembering that you were forgiven. That's a really good point.
If you're not doing this, then you've forgotten.
Yeah.
You can't remember because you've forgotten.
Yeah, that's very helpful. Yeah, it really does refute the idea that simply remembering is all you need to do. Because the thing is that the folks on totally inside of these things, they would tend to hear, or if you stand up here as a preacher and use language like, you need to practice these qualities, they're going to say, moralism. It's like, no, it's Peter, First Peter, Second Peter. So, yeah. So, thank you, brother. That's very helpful. Ms. Sue Ann, I think, in the back there.
Can we balance being diligent with a fight and a race, with just a stream of failures? I think when we think about bearing much fruit, that is what I'm fighting for. And I'm continually falling short. And I think much of the diligence, like Brother Jared talked about, tending that tree and gardening is hard work, and it's continual. And the scripture is replete with crying unto the Lord, and deliver me, O Lord. So I just wanted to maybe encourage someone else who is a failure continually, like I am.
that's a good question. We'll probably just end here, actually. In Tolian's defense, right, or in his mitigating him, Tolian himself fell, but there's plenty of other guys who were in his vein, and there's still other guys who are beating the same drum right now that he was beating 10 years ago. In their defense, like their heart, those men's hearts, many of these men are pastors, their heart is for the very people you're talking about, like the people who struggle with assurance, who struggle to feel like failures all the time. And so they're reading, I think they're channeling 1 Thessalonians 5. I wish I had this memorized. I should, but I don't. 1 Thessalonians 5. Verse 14, where Paul says, we urge you, brothers, and he gives four categories, but he says, help the weak. Help the weak. I think these brothers, their heart and their main concern is for the weak, is for those who struggle, feeling like failures, feeling like God doesn't love them. And so they want to pour on justification by faith. They want to pour on that balm so that those people can have assurance. And I think that's great. I think that they're in that way they're doing what Paul says here. The problem is that in that same verse, Paul also says, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. So I think in some cases it's because in their own faith journey that's their problem. Like that's their own problem. They came from a very legalistic, fundamentalist background where if you didn't measure up, if you didn't check all the boxes, then you maybe are not going to heaven. And so they kind of swung this pendulum the other direction to where it's like any talk of you need to do this, you need to practice these qualities is heard as, legalism, fundamentalism, what we need is just to rest. What we need is to rest in Christ. Lutherans are a lot like this. So you've probably encountered this some in Lutherans. This is often what Lutherans do. But the men I'm talking about are Reformed. There's this same flavor. And I think the problem is just that's not everyone's problem. Like everyone doesn't have that same problem. There are some people who are just idle and lazy, and they need a kick in the pants. And the challenging thing for preachers is to do all those things in one sermon. And when you say if your text that you're preaching today is focusing more on admonishing the idle or practice these qualities, then you know there's people out there who are like, but I don't practice these qualities, not perfectly. And so you feel like you have to kind of bear that in mind while also majoring on what the text in front of you says. And then if you're in a text that's more like justification, not by works, just rest, then those guys are going to like what you're saying, but then the others are going to be like, yeah, but you're not saying we should just do nothing, right? So it's hard for any of us as interpreters or as preachers to say everything at once. But I guess my concern, again, was never, a lot of what Tullian affirmed was good. The problem is that he denied things that it's like, but the Bible says that exact thing, you know? And so that's the challenge, is just, you know, before you make some drastic statement about the Christian life, we always need to be careful to be like, okay, is there anything in the Bible that sounds the exact opposite of what I'm about to say? Because if there is, somebody out here is going to hear it and go, yeah, but what about this verse? So you need to be thinking about that, and for ourselves as well, whether we're speakers or writers or preachers. Before we take our favorite verses and run with them, we always need to remember there's other verses too. There's other verses that talk about disciplining yourself for righteousness or godliness or even cleansing yourself from impurity and things like that. So I think the answer to your question has to be there has to be a balance, because both of those emphases are in the scripture. We need them at the right time, and some people's personality is probably makes them need one more than the other. I remember hearing a conversation one time between John MacArthur and John Piper, and it was so very clear just their difference in temperament and personality, because Piper's talking about how he was depressed for like 2 years one time in the ministry, and how much, as a pastor, and how he struggled every day to get up, and he's like to MacArthur, you know what I'm talking about? MacArthur's like, no, I really don't know. I really don't know what you're talking about. Just like, I just go on, you know. They're just different kinds of men, and I have different strengths, and I'm sure different weaknesses because of that. But because of that, just some people are going to need to hear more of one than the other, probably. I would encourage you to pick up the DeYoung article if you kind of want a feel for what some of these questions are, because they continue. They continue till this day. So next time I'm here in this slot, we'll pick up on number 8, and we'll do some more. All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your kindness. Lord, thank you for the breadth and the depth of your word and for all your exceedingly great and precious promises, and that there's something here for all of us. And so, God, help us to know ourselves and to know one another so that we administer the right medicines at the right time. And, Lord, through it all, bless us with growth through your Holy Spirit, Lord, knowing that it's not us but the grace of God that is in us. In Jesus' name, amen.